Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Actually, we're going to be starting reading from verse 37 in Mark 15. So turn to Mark 15, verse 37. Sort of a sad night because this is the last sermon I'm going to preach on the book of Mark. It's been a while. We've been here for 2 years. And I've enjoyed it a lot. And recently, we've lingered on the death of Christ. Since the crucifixion is so central to Christianity, we studied the significance of his death and what actually happened there. And now we're going to take a look at his resurrection. And one last thing before we start, you'll notice that I'm going to stop our reading at verse 8 of chapter 16. The last 12 verses of chapter 16 are a bit mysterious. There are a number of manuscripts, including some of our oldest manuscripts, that don't include the last 12 verses of Mark. And by the writing style, it seems to have been written by someone other than Mark. And so it seems that this section was actually added a little later. This section is maybe the most substantial and controversial discussion about what the original manuscript actually said. So I say this hesitantly, but I'm not sure if this was part of the original, if this was God's word. And so because of that, we're not going to preach on it. We're going to stop at verse 8. And don't get the idea, please, that I'm just cutting sections out of the Bible that I don't want to deal with, because there's some hard things to preach on there, and I don't know how I'd preach on them anyhow, but this gives me an easy way out. No. Within Reformed and Conservative circles, there's disagreement on this, so it takes some study. Mark, since it only has 8 verses there, is the shortest account of the resurrection out of the Gospels. We'll start with Mark 15, verse 37. This is God's eternal word. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, where you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone, because they were afraid. And we'll end the reading of God's word. I want you to imagine that you are a decent hunter, and you hunt all around the world, and you decide to go hunting down in Mexico to hunt for a special kind of mule deer, desert mule deer. And you hire a guide who knows the area. He knows the area well. And so besides him, it's only you. You don't take anyone else with you. You wake up early and your guide takes you to what he thinks is a good spot. And sure enough, not long after dawn, you see a buck about 250 yards away. You aim, fire, and you drop the buck with one shot. A great kill. And it turns out that not only is it a huge buck, but it's actually the biggest of its kind on record ever to be killed in the world. A record kill. Now, it takes a few months, 2 months or so. I'm not a hunter. I don't know exactly how long. But I know it takes a while for the deer to be mounted. And so you don't have the deer with you when you come home. But you tell everyone you know about this deer that you killed. A record deer. Well, in the past, you've exaggerated a few times about your hunting stories. And so your friends are having a hard time believing you. It might be a big buck. They don't question that. But really? A record? Come on. No way that can be true. I'll believe it when I see it, they say. And you get frustrated that people don't believe you. You wait 2 months for the head to come back. And during those 2 months, people aren't believing you. And you get frustrated. Well, finally, it's mounted. And you bring it home. And of course, with your wife's permission, you hang it right above the fireplace in the living room for everyone to see. It's the focus of the whole house. With that head, the head of that deer hanging on the wall, no one can doubt you anymore. It validates your whole story. You have proof that you really did kill the biggest mule deer on record in the world. Well, we spent some time talking about the crucifixion and the significance of the crucifixion. Jesus, this normal-looking guy who died a relatively normal-looking death, we looked at his death, but his death was far from ordinary. When Jesus died, he accomplished his mission here on earth. He purchased our salvation in full. He appeased God's wrath. He conquered Satan and death. He bought for us a gift, the gift of everlasting life with God and every spiritual blessing that goes with it, a gift that we cannot even begin to imagine. The moment he died, all of that stuff was accomplished. Nothing more had to be done. But of course, all this was done in the spiritual realm. We couldn't see these things actually happen with our own eyes. We couldn't watch God as he poured out those bowls of wrath on his own son. We couldn't watch Satan stumble backwards as he went reeling from the death blow that was delivered to him. We couldn't see that death had its head chopped off. We couldn't see that this great gift of salvation and all the blessings that go with it be purchased. We couldn't see these things actually with our own eyes. So how do we know that Jesus actually did accomplish these things? Why should we believe that this normal-looking guy who had a normal-looking death in many ways, why should we believe that he accomplished such amazing things? We believe this only because he rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, it's like he took the head of death and of Satan and he mounted it on the wall to prove to everyone that he had indeed accomplished their death, and he did in fact conquer them when he died on the cross. He mounted it on his wall to show everyone that he had killed the beast and that he had accomplished for us a brand new life, a resurrected life. The resurrection itself didn't accomplish anything relative to our salvation, but it simply proves that what Jesus did on the cross is real. Sometimes when we get overwhelmed with life, with the pressures of life, and we have the same struggles day after day and year after year, we are tempted to give up hope. We're tempted to give up. How do I know that Christ really did accomplish my salvation? It just doesn't feel like it so often. How can I be assured of this? Because Christ rose from the dead. Be assured of the hope of your salvation by remembering that Christ rose from the dead to show that he really did conquer when he died on the cross. This is a hope that we can stake our lives on. Let's try to put ourselves in the middle of this story and try to figure out, get a sense of how confusing this would be for the people of God. It'd be difficult to live through this period of time. Let's say that you're one of Jesus' disciples. You're not one of the 12, but you've been with Jesus. You've spent time with him. You've spoken with him. You've listened to him. You're standing outside the Roman palace in Jerusalem. You're trying to look inconspicuous because you're afraid that if people identify you with him, you'll be crucified as well. Well, the gates of the palace swing open, and this bloody, gruesome body carrying a crossbeam on his shoulder stumbles through the gates into the street, and you hardly recognize him, but it's Jesus. This man you followed. And he stumbles and falls onto the ground in front of you, and it appears that he's unable to move. And you think to yourself, who is this? This cannot be Jesus. This can't be the man that you followed. You followed a man who had incredible power. He rebuked demons and they fled with their tails in between their legs. He cured diseases. He healed the blind and the lame. He quieted storms and he calmed the sea. He even raised the dead. This was a man with incredible power. But now he lays on the ground right in front of you. What in the world happened? As these things run through your mind, a simple soldier walks up to him and kicks him to get him to stand. But he can't seem to stand up. So the soldiers force a man from the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross for him. And now without the weight of that cross, Jesus gets on his feet, barely able to carry his own weight. He's pushed into the direction of the city gates. He passes through the city gates and he arrives at a place called Golgotha. And there his body is stretched out on the cross, and the soldiers drive stakes through his hands and his feet. And you watch as he's lifted in the air to die. How do you make sense of this? You'd followed Jesus throughout his ministry. You saw the power that he had. He had control of everything in every situation. But now he's being executed, crucified like a common man. How in the world do these two things go together? Was Jesus just a great magician, the biggest con artist in the history of the world? You start to begin to feel like an idiot for believing him. Everyone who followed Christ is now scratching their heads with confusion. What's going on? Even those closest to Jesus couldn't figure out what was happening. In the Gospel of Luke, we're given a glimpse of this kind of confusion. Two disciples were walking on a road toward a town called Emmaus, and they were talking to a stranger who later turned out to be Jesus. But to them, it was just a stranger. And they were talking to this stranger about these strange events. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man who was a mighty prophet. He was mighty in deed and word before God and all people. And our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up, and he was condemned and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. They had hoped that Jesus was the Savior, but they just watched him die on a cross. And in their minds, those two things cannot go together. We thought he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel, but now it's pretty obvious that he's not. Can you imagine how confusing this would be? They had this picture of who the Messiah would be. They thought he would be this powerful leader who would lead Israel to be politically and religiously independent. He would establish Israel as the world power. He would throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire. But here, this man died with common thieves. Jesus spoke about great things, but none of these can be true because now he's dead. It'd be confusing to live through this time. Jesus was crucified on Friday morning at 9 a.m. He died 6 hours later at 3 p.m. And in the Gospel of John, the soldiers proved that he had died. They pierced his side. Now, this wasn't just a little prick, but they thrust a spear into his side, piercing the heart or the lungs or both, and out flowed water and blood. No question, Jesus was dead. A man named Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. After the soldiers affirmed to Pilate that he was dead, he let Joseph take the body. And Joseph took the body and he laid it in a freshly cut tomb out of the rock of a hill. He placed the body in it and had a huge stone rolled in front of it. In the other gospel accounts, the Sanhedrin made sure that there was a guard stationed there at the tomb to make sure that no one came and stole the body. The Jews then had to observe the Sabbath, Saturday. And so Jesus stayed in the tomb Friday, Saturday, and the beginning of Sunday. He was dead and in the tomb for that three-day period. Counting the hours, it was maybe 40-some hours. On the first day of the week, Sunday morning, just after the sun had risen, three women went to the tomb with spices. They wanted to pour more spices on his body. And as they made their way to the tomb, they were trying to figure out how they were going to roll that stone away when they got there. But as they approached the tomb, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away. And they went into the tomb and they didn't find Jesus' body. But instead, there was a young man dressed in a white robe. He was obviously not a normal man. Matthew describes this man as having an appearance like lightning, and Luke describes him as dazzling, some sort of angelic being. The women were immediately alarmed, but he spoke to them. He said, "Do not be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Look for yourself. This is where they laid him." Well, this was too much for these women to take in. They were confused and terrified, and they fled the tomb. And that's where Mark abruptly ends. They were afraid, and they didn't want to tell anyone. I can't imagine what these women felt like. Not only did they not see Jesus' body there, but they were confronted with this angelic being. They had probably a rush of different emotions and reactions. And here in Mark, they're described as being terrified and afraid. But at the same time, the other Gospels record that they were also filled with joy. They were terrified, but they also knew that something amazing was happening or had just happened. Something amazing was going on. So for a short time, they didn't speak to the disciples about what they'd seen. But as their fear lessened and as their joy began to sink in, as Jesus, the thought of Jesus rising from the dead sunk in, they began to tell people what they saw. Jesus has risen from the dead. What is the significance of this? What's that mean for us as followers of Christ? One of the college students here posed the question to me, what's more important, the crucifixion or the resurrection? Did the crucifixion accomplish some things and then the resurrection accomplish other things? Did Jesus endure the wrath of God on the cross and then conquer Satan and death at the resurrection? Is one more powerful than the other? No. They work hand in hand. Everything was accomplished at the crucifixion. Everything, the full weight of our salvation was accomplished there. He had the cups of God's wrath that were due to us for our sin poured out, emptied upon him. He conquered Satan and he conquered death by his death. He purchased for us a new life, a born again life, the resurrected life, life with God for eternity, along with every spiritual blessing that goes along with it. Jesus accomplished all of this when he died. But the resurrection simply proves that it's all true. He did, in fact, accomplish all those things at his death. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Savior of the world. He's not a con man. He's not the greatest magician in the history of the world. No, he is the Savior. You're not an idiot for following him, because this proves that he really is the Savior of the world, the Son of God. On the cross, he actually killed the beast. And at the resurrection, he proved to everyone that he did, by hanging the head of death itself on the wall to show everyone that, in fact, death has been defeated when he died on the cross. A few weeks ago, I went and saw a play here at Geneva. It was a murder mystery. And the star of this play was Caitlin Zeiss, a member here at College Hill. And in the story, her husband was involved in an affair and was trying to get rid of her. And at the frantic climax of the mystery, her husband seems desperate to murder her now. And they run off stage, and there's this struggle. There are two gunshots, and then there's silence. The audience was left wondering, what happened? It was silent for a few seconds, and we're wondering who died. We were left wondering until Caitlin walked back on the stage. By her simply walking back on the stage, we knew that her husband was dead. There was a struggle, and she came out victorious. We didn't see his body, but we saw her come back on stage. When Jesus hung on the cross, there was this battle that was fought in the spiritual realm, invisible to our eyes. It's like he stepped off of stage behind the curtain and fought, and then there was silence for 3 days. And everyone's left wondering, what just happened? Everyone's left wondering until Jesus emerged from the tomb. He stepped back onto the stage. And by simply stepping back onto the stage, we know that Satan was conquered, death was slain, the wrath of God was taken away, and our salvation in full was purchased. He killed death, and then he hung it on the wall to prove to everyone that death has lost its power. By walking back onto stage, he proved beyond doubt that he really is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he really did accomplish his mission as he hung on the cross. Well, if everything was accomplished there on the cross, was the resurrection actually then necessary? Would we still be saved if Jesus wasn't raised? Well, the Apostle Paul speaks very directly to that. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins and those who have died are lost. The validity of Christianity hinges on the resurrection. If there is no resurrection of Christ, then Jesus is the biggest farce in the history of the world. He's the biggest con man, the biggest magician. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then death has not been conquered. Satan still holds us in the clutches of his power. The wrath of God has not been taken care of, and we are still enslaved to sin. And we have no hope. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then that means he failed. And Satan would have stepped back onto stage. Resurrection is crucial because it proves that everything that Jesus said and did on the cross is real. So real you can stake your life on it. Resurrection is crucial to our faith. It's crucial to our relationship with God because it proves that Christ successfully accomplished his mission as our Savior. Now, what does this mean for us today? How does this impact us in our lives right now? 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There are two things mentioned in this verse. It says we are given a new birth and a living hope. Both of these are guarantees. Are guaranteed to us through the resurrection, a new birth and a living hope. First, the resurrection guarantees that you, if you are in Christ, you have been born again. Romans 6:4 talks about how we've been buried with Christ in baptism so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. This isn't talking about the future resurrection, but this is now. Because we were with Christ when He died, and we were with Him when we were raised to life, we were given a new birth. We experience the resurrection now. What this passage is saying is that when you were converted, you died. You died with Christ on the cross. That person you used to be, the person who was enslaved to sin, that person died with Christ on the cross. And now the person you are today rose with Christ. You were born again. You are a brand new person. You are united already with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. So that means for us today that we already experience the resurrection right now. You've been brought from death to life with Jesus. You have been resurrected. Do you realize this? Do you realize who you are? Do you realize that you are living the resurrected life right now, in part? Do you realize that the shackles of sin have fallen off and you've been set free? Well, think about it. If you have been raised with Christ, then live like it. Don't keep flirting around with those things that you used to do, that old man that you used to be. Instead, live your life like you've been born again. I know that there are times in your life and situations and patterns of thinking where you still feel enslaved. I remind you, you are not enslaved. You died with Christ and you rose again. You have a new life. You've been set free from that prison. But for some reason, you still want to go back there and play with those toys that you used to play with in your prison cell. You liked your slavery too much. You're a brand new person. Don't excuse your sin. Don't say, well, you know, everyone struggles with it, so it's not that big of a deal. Just accept it. No, don't linger in your prison cell. Instead, live today in the freedom of the resurrection. It's yours now. So we experience the resurrection in part already. But there's so much more that awaits us. We're not only given the new birth, but we're also given a living hope. That hope is that when Christ returns, on the day of resurrection, all the dead bodies that are scattered all over the earth are going to be raised to life and reunited with their souls. Soul and body will be reunited. And those who are not united to Christ will go into everlasting torment and hell, both body and soul. And then all of us who are united to Christ will be raised. Our bodies will be glorified and reunited with our perfected souls. And we will be escorted into the new heavens and the new earth, where we will live in the presence of the holy eternal God forever. In the presence of our resurrected Lord. This means that all your struggles, your physical pains, your emotions, your pressures, your heartaches, the brokenness, hatred, distrust, disease, sickness, sin, death, all the evil of this world will someday be gone forever. And your struggle will be over. And you will be redeemed. Our redemption will be complete. We will experience the resurrection in full. Every burden will be lifted. I cannot wait for that day to come. We share in the resurrection now because we've been born again, but we also have this living hope because when Jesus returns, our resurrection will be completed and we will live glorified in the presence of God forever. We experience the resurrection today, already, but not yet, not in full. That's our living hope. You've been born again and been given a living hope through the resurrection. The resurrection gives us this great hope. We know that because Jesus rose from the dead, He actually did accomplish our salvation on the cross. It proves it beyond doubt. Because Christ rose from the dead, we know that He really is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Because Christ rose from the dead, we have been born again. We've been given a new life. Because Christ rose from the dead, we have the full hope of the full resurrection that is still to come. In short, because Jesus rose from the dead, our full salvation and deliverance is guaranteed. We experience our salvation in part now, but we'll experience in full very, very soon. That's the hope that we live by right now. That's the hope that's ours in Jesus Christ. Viktor Frankl wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And in this book, he tells about the horrors of the years that he was trapped in Auschwitz and Dachau. He lived a life that I cannot even imagine living. I don't want to imagine living. He had to endure things that I cannot imagine. And he wrote in his book that the only way to survive was to never give up hope. When a prisoner loses hope, he becomes vulnerable to decay, he wrote. He said he becomes vulnerable to decay physically and mentally. If you give up hope, you die from the inside out. He said that when a prisoner gives up hope, he simply refuses to get up. And no amount of pleading or threatening would help. He would just lay there in his own filth until he died. That's what it's like without hope. Well, your life is not like that death camp, not even close, but the same principle is true. If you give up hope, you will die from the inside out. If you give up hope, then you have no reason to get out of bed in the morning. You have no reason to continue this journey, to fight this battle. But I remind you, you have hope. A living hope. The greatest hope that could ever be given. And it's a real hope because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's this hope that will give us the strength to persevere, to endure under the pressures of life. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we can rest assured that He has in fact accomplished our salvation. And very, very, very soon, we will enjoy the full resurrection and perfected freedom in His glorious presence. So I urge you, don't lose heart, but set your mind on the hope of the resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Please let this hope sink in. Let it really take root in our lives. Remind us that these burdens won't last forever. Remind us that we are already experiencing the resurrection now. And please direct our eyes to the resurrected Christ. And when we think about His resurrection, remind us of our own. Let us be people who live with a real hope, no matter our circumstances. Do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.